Well, let us turn again, please, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, and we'll look at this section that we read together from 1 through 8. Now, we have been working our way, for the most part, chapter by chapter through Jeremiah. At least beginning in chapter 8 some months ago, and we hope at this point to move a lot quicker and to simply look at some of the key chapters and the key sections of this book, and perhaps something like 5, 6 or 7 more sermons on this prophecy. Because it certainly would be very wrong if we had the impression that Jeremiah was all, as people would say, doom and gloom. There's certainly a heaviness to his message, certainly early on. But as you read through Jeremiah, you find sections of and prophecies that give tremendous insight into the love of God for his people, the hope that there is in the gospel, the new covenant which the Lord promises to write on the heart of his people. And you have glorious prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very clearly what we have here in verses 5 and 6 especially. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. And verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. You cannot understand these words, Calvin says correctly, we believe, except as you understand them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a glorious prophecy of the blessed Lord and Savior. Now, as we look at these verses, of course, we want to keep the context in mind. And it's important to remember in this chapter that God has been calling his people, especially in the early part of Jeremiah, he's been calling them to repentance. He has really been saying, repent or you will go into exile. Repent or judgment will certainly come. And we've seen that there are these competing calls from the false prophets, and they're far more in number than Jeremiah and the one or two other who speak what he's saying. The majority are saying, no need to repent. Peace, peace. You're the temple of the Lord. You're the covenant people of God. This would never happen to you. And it's clear that the people believe the majority report, as it were, or the prophecy of the majority. And therefore, at this point of the prophecy, the message has changed. The message is now, you are going into exile. In regard to the judgment to come, the exile that I had threatened, that is now happening. There's no going back on that. That you are going into exile. So you could go back a couple of chapters and you get Jeremiah 19. If you look there, Jeremiah 19, verse 11. Jeremiah 19 is still in the context of the potter. We saw the potter's house in chapter 18 last time. Chapter 19 continues this theme. And if you look there, you get this clear sense of the fact that you are now going into exile. The Lord says, I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. You're going into exile. And so the message of Jeremiah then changes, and he tells the people in these chapters not to fight against the Babylonians who are coming. The Babylonians are coming and they're going to bring you into exile, and you don't resist, you don't, as it were, bunker down. The only chance of living you have is to go and submit to them and to go with them. But there is also this now that's coming more and more into the message, that you must look to the Lord alone for deliverance from this judgment or this exile. And that's the rays of light and hope that you start see beaming through this prophecy. There is deliverance with God still. Even though this feels like a final and a complete judgment, the Lord is saying, no, there is deliverance with God. And so you look to Him. And so if you go here in chapter 23, verse 7 and 8, there's this, it's really a proverb. Verse 7, the Lord is saying, behold, the days come that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Speaking of the Exodus, you know, children, up to this point at least, the Exodus was the greatest Old Testament deliverance, when God through Moses brought the people out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage and brought them all the way into this land in Canaan. But now the Lord is saying, There is a deliverance that surpasses, that is even greater than the Exodus. Now, verse 8, this is the proverb now. This is what they're going to say now. Now they're going to say, the Lord liveth. He is alive. Which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country. That's a reference to Babylon, the place where they're going, the exile where they're going. They're going to say, the Lord led the seed of Israel out of Babylon and from all countries whither I have driven them. The Lord knows where His people are, and He will deliver them. And so, yes, there has been this heaviness in the message, but what hope there is in this prophecy and in prophecies like it. It's really the dawning of a new day. But what's also clear in this chapter is that the deliverance or the salvation that is coming centers upon a person, a king, a righteous branch, a king of righteousness. Yes, the Lord, our righteousness. If we go back now to verses 1 and 2, we really have here the need for this King of Righteousness summarized for us. And the need is simply this, it's the absolute failure and the sin of the human kings. Woe be, verse 1, woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. He's highlighting how impossible human salvation or human deliverance is. So he says, woe on the pastors. Now we often think of pastors as the religious leaders, the ministers of the gospel, and that's an appropriate word certainly in the New Testament, but in this context it's very clear that he's speaking about the kings of Judah were the shepherds or the pastors. That's the same word. They were the people who were meant to protect, provide, care for the people. David says, they that rule over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Any other rule is tyrannical. every human government is under the moral law of God. Romans 13 makes that clear. They're to be a threat to the evil, and they're to be a rewarder of the good. But what's good and what's evil? These are moral terms, and that's telling us that rulers are under the moral law of God, whether they obey it or not. But the kings of Judah here, the Lord is saying they were the opposite of a shepherd or a pastor. They were looking out for themselves. They were lining their own pockets. They were providing for themselves. And really from chapter 20 to 22, the three chapters before this one, has really focused on the sinful failure of the leaders in Jerusalem. And it's speaking not only about their sin, but upon the judgment that God is going to bring upon them. And so in the chapter before this, chapter 22, you have three of the kings mentioned. The current king is King Zedekiah. We'll see him later. But there's the three previous kings are mentioned here. Verses 10 through 12, the name there is Shalom, but this is a reference to King Jehoahaz. And he was the son of Josiah. And then 13 through 19, there's a reference to Josiah's other son. Remember, Josiah was the good king, but this is Josiah's other son, and he's King Jehoiakim, with an M at the end. And it says of him in verse 13, "Woe unto him that builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong." Verse 17, unlike his father Josiah, his eyes and his heart were only for covetousness. The opposite of what a shepherd should be. And to shed innocent blood. You're meant to protect them, but you're killing the people. And then the last king, 24 through 30, is the name here is Coniah. This is a reference to King Jehoiakim, with an N at the end. This is the son of Jehoiakim. But the point is this, that all these kings, their wickedness is now being brought to the light. God's judgment is being pronounced upon them. They have not, as it were, kissed the sun, as Psalm 2 says. They have not been wise. They've not submitted themselves to the fear of God. And this is a warning to national sin and to national rulers that sin will not always go unchecked or unpunished. There's that verse in Ecclesiastes that says something like this, if I remember, that although judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, and because it's not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are set to do evil. Because judgment doesn't come straight away, they harden in sin. But it's not coming speedily, but it will come, and here it is coming upon these ungodly rulers. And so verse 2, the Lord says, he really says, "You've been a disgrace to your office. And you were meant to feed my people. Thus saith the Lord to the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock. You've driven them away and you have not visited them. And because you have not fed them but only fed yourself, because you were meant to gather the flock and to protect them but instead have driven them away and scattered them, because you have not visited them, inspected them, examined them, cared for them, behold," he says at the end of verse 2, "I will visit upon you." You didn't visit them. "I will visit you with the evil of your doing, saith the Lord." Now, all of this tells us, as Psalm 146, verse 3 and 4 tells us, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, he returns to the earth, and in that very day his thoughts perish. It's telling us there's no deliverance here. There's no salvation here. This is only failure. And the greatest failure was a failure to kiss the Son, to fear God and to keep his commandments, which is the whole duty of man. Their confidence was in everything else. Their own plans, their own ideas. They would work their own way out of trouble. They don't need God. They don't need repentance. They don't need the new heart that God promises. Well, has much changed? Of how many of our rulers and politicians is this not true? As Paul writes to the Philippians, all men seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ's. How much greed, selfishness, self-interest, following of popular opinion, swayed by the mass of opinion, more interested in popularity polls than in the people. You see, it's the truth, and by that I mean the truth of the gospel of Christ, because that's the only truth there ultimately is. That's the only truth that will hold people together, really. Truth is one. Error is many. Error is legion. It can go in any direction, but truth is one. And this postmodern culture that we live in that says there's not one truth, there's many truths. Truth can be whatever you make it. What's the effect of that? It's to scatter people so you can really believe what you like. Well, you're all over the place then. You're scattered. And leaders of any nation that would even give the idea that there are many ways to God, that there are different expressions of the truth, people who are rulers who would promote Islamic prayers or Roman Catholicism or Judaism or Mormonism, is a scattering and a driving the people away from God and truth, because there are not many ways to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, our Savior says. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And our nation does not need the prayers of false religion. The prayer of the wicked is sin, God says. If in my heart I sin regard, and what greater, the Lord me will not hear, and what greater sin is there than not to acknowledge and to kiss the Son? Prayer that is not offered to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ is an absolute stench in the nostril of God, and will only bring down more wrath and not blessing to any nation and to any people. What our nation needs is to turn to the one living and true God, to kiss the Son in faith and in repentance. And that's not to speak of all the laws that scatter and destroy people, even in the womb. There's no deliverance here. Oh, what need we have for divine deliverance. And even personally, we can think, have we come to see this? That the seed of every sin that's in the kings of Judah is right in here. It's in our own heart. The heart is deceitful, Jeremiah says in chapter 17:9. Above all things, that would suggest more deceitful than Satan himself, would you not think? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Desperate is the idea that it's beyond the hope of recovery. But that brings us in verses 3 and 4 to see where we must look now for deliverance. 1 and 2 is the need for that deliverance. 3 and 4 is where we must look. And what hope immediately comes off the page in verse 3. And I will gather. And in Hebrew, it's very emphatic. Literally, he says, and I will gather. Or I myself will gather. Here is something that God is going to do. The Lord, Psalm 147:2, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem, and he it is alone who gathers together the outcasts of Israel. And he says there in 3 in the middle, this is what I myself will do. I will bring them again to their folds. It's a word that speaks of their dwelling, their home, their homeland, their habitation, their pasture. I will do for them, he says, all that the pastors in Judah failed to do. I will do it all for them. And the idea of folds is this idea of security and togetherness. Being there, there shall be one fold. Is that not what the gospel says? There shall be one fold and there shall be one shepherd. This is what the Lord is going to do. And it speaks of greenness and pasture. The Lord is not going to bring them back to wilderness. No, he's going to bring them back to pasture land. He's going to feed them and nourish them. This is a tremendous promise. You think if you were in Jerusalem at this time and you're looking forward to the coming Messiah, the one who's going to come, the one who's coming from David's throne, and maybe you're an old saint there and you remember young King Josiah and the hope you had with his reformation, and then you've seen these ungodly sons and the next son, and it's just going from bad to worse, and now the Babylonians are coming and they tear down the city and they break down the walls and they tear down the temple, and what has become of the promise? Where will Messiah come from? Has God forgotten to be gracious? That's the real depression of the godly people at this time. But God is coming to them here and he's saying, I myself, I'm going to do something. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. God has not forgotten his promise. God has not forgotten his covenant. You will be fruitful and you will increase. That's the language of the covenant. It's the language that God gave all the way back to Abraham. You will increase. You will be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, and kings will come out of you. And God is saying that promise stands. You will be fruitful and you will increase. And the strength of this hope is this. It's something God is going to do, so that no matter how far we go, however long we go there, God is going to bring back a remnant of his people. And so, the hope remains, even as you would walk away from the ruined gates of Jerusalem to Babylon, maybe never to see it again, the hope remains, thou wilt stretch forth thy mighty arm and save us when foes alarm. And faith can sing even as it walks away from Judah. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. And so verse 4, he gives this promise that when they return, he will set up shepherds, plural, over them, and they shall feed them. They'll do what a shepherd's meant to do. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall there be lacking, saith the Lord. He's saying, I'm going to give you men. I'm going to give you men of courage. I'm going to give you men of conviction. I'm going to give you men who will open the Bible and will give you the sense of it like Ezra does, and will cause you with the blessing of the Spirit to understand the reading. I'm going to give you men like Nehemiah who will not be deterred from building again the walls of Jerusalem. There's no greater protection a leader can do than this, but to open the Bible and to say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, the great shepherd, says, if you love me, you feed my sheep with my word. break to them the bread of life. Well, what a bright future is here for dark times. Well, what an encouragement in our own day and generation. What a hope for the church of God even in this world. Is this not something we ought to pray and seek for? Ought we not and do it not with our own ideas and plans and schemes and clever ideas? No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Not clever strategy or technique, but we do it. We seek this. We pray for this, returning to the Lord in repentance and faith, seeking Him in His way and in the way of His commandments. Now we move to 5 and 6 and we see not only that the need we have of salvation because of the failed rulers, not only where we must look to the Lord Himself, where we must look for deliverance, but even more specifically now, the one through whom deliverance comes. I'm going to give you men like Ezra. I'm going to give you men like Nehemiah. I'm going to give you men like Malachi. And they're good men, and they will speak to you the word of God. But I want you to see this person, this one through whom deliverance comes. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. The Lord, whenever you see that word, behold, it's saying this is something the Lord's going to do. He's going to do it soon. He wants your attention. Sit up and listen. Behold, the days come. The days are coming. Something's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. I will raise unto David. This is messianic language. The line from which Messiah will come has not terminated. I will raise unto David. Remember, God promised David in 2 Samuel 7:16. The Lord promised David, your throne will be established forever. And David saying, who am I and what is my house? David goes on in verse 25 and says, and now, O Lord, the word that thou hast spoken concerning his servant and concerning his house, O Lord, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And God here is saying, when this promise seems humanly to be under threat, and it seems from man's side to be dead with all these dead spiritually and wicked kings, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A branch. It's something that sprouts from a dead root. The kings of Judah are like a fallen tree, rotten at the core. Disgraceful, useless, no life, no help for man at all. But, as Isaiah 11 says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And in that day, he says, I think it's verse 11 of chapter 11, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people, and to it the Gentiles shall seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The Gentiles will seek for this. There's something about this king that it's not just the Jews, but it's the Gentiles are going to seek this king. There's a glorious vision here of this kingdom that will extend from sea to sea. That is the only kingdom that extends from sea to sea. It was said of Britain that the sun never went down on its empire. But this is the only kingdom of which it is true that it will extend from sea to sea, and it will do so forever. And so from David's line, there will come forth this glorious, righteous king of Zion. And he will execute judgment and justice on the earth. And in him there will be what there was and will be in no other. In him there will be deliverance. In him there will be salvation. And his salvation is a salvation not simply from a Babylonian power without, but a Babylonian power within. Sin and corruption and the guilt and the evil and the pollution and ultimately the presence of sin. Here is the real King of Zion. And look at his reign in verse 6. Isn't this what every president and prime minister of this world, don't they all want to leave behind them a legacy? Something by which history will record and people will say, this president, this prime minister, this queen, this king, they did this, but look at this king. Look at what he will do in his days. Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. It's interesting there. It's not just Judah. He pulls in the northern kingdom, which long ago has gone off to Assyria. They're already gone. Judah's following behind about 150 years later. But this king is going to pull Israel and Judah together, and the Gentiles are going to come to this light too. What a glorious king this is. And it tells us now in his name how he's going to do it. This is the name whereby he shall be called: the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Is there a more precious name than that? It's interesting here. I think there's a play on words. The current king of Judah is King Zedekiah. And he was another failure. But Zedekiah means righteous is the Lord. Jehovah Tsidkenu means the Lord our righteousness. The exact opposite of Zedekiah. And it seems as though the Lord is saying, this king, the Lord our righteousness, he is going to be the exact opposite. He will be everything that Zedekiah was not. And what a glorious description this is of Christ himself. And with the light of the New Testament, we see this glorious King of Zion, Jesus Christ. He is the King of David. He is David's son. He is David's Lord. The crown is on his head. It flourishes on his head. As Psalm 21 says, thou hast set on his head a crown of the purest of gold. The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And here is this glorious description of this king and what is at the center of his beauty and his glory is his righteousness. The beautiful garment that he weaves, full of the graces of the Spirit. It's a great deliverance this king works out. He takes the sin of all his people and he takes that upon himself. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer sin. And in that beautiful, sweet exchange, as Luther says, not only does he take and die and deal with the sins of his people, but the glorious righteousness that he weaves together for his people, he gives to them. I'll take all your sin. And you take all my righteousness, so that when the Father looks at those who are in him, he sees the righteousness of the Son. Why else would you describe the church in the song? As clear as the moon, bright as the sun, and terrible like an army with banners. the Lord our righteousness. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the daughter of the King, the one who trusts and the one who obeys and the one who loves this King, the one who is clothed by this King, she shall be brought unto the King in robes with needle wrought. And she will sing, I make mention of his righteousness. The righteousness of the King is her righteousness, and of his only. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, it says. It's not simply saying this is the future name that he will have. No, it's saying this is the name that he has and always has, and it's the name by which people will call upon him. They will call. They will look. They will trust. They will see their own filth. They will throw that off and they will say, thy righteousness, thine alone. That's a calling. It's a calling upon Jehovah Tsidkenu. This is the answer. This is the answer to our sin, personally. And the question for us is, have we trusted in this name? Are we saying, I will make mention of his righteousness, even of his only? If that's true, then this will also be true. She shall be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the King, and there she shall abide. This is the name whereby he shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, O Lord God, for Jesus Christ, the glorious King of Zion,